Welcome to the media ministry for the Bible Church of Brownsburg. Today's speaker is Pastor Paul Lutke.
You know that one phrase in there, "all to him I owe," is a reflection on all that we owe to him for our justification. There's nothing that we could do to earn the merit or the favor of God. There's nothing we could do to be reconciled to God. And so we owe our eternal life to Christ. But it also means that we owe this life to him. That means we owe our existence and our service and our loyalty to him. And that's really where this series comes in with regards to what we're learning and what we've covered on the topic of spiritual gifts. How do we serve Christ in the church? How do we serve those whom Christ loved in his church? Well, you do so by exercising and engaging in your spiritual gifts. We've covered that many ways and many times as we've been in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think it's interesting that that is not the only place that spiritual gifts are mentioned in the New Testament. And when you look at each of the places that they are mentioned, three times by the Apostle Paul, one time by the Apostle Peter, they are all given that instruction is provided for a specific purpose. A specific purpose. You don't have to turn there, but I'll remind you of that purpose in 1 Corinthians 12. It comes all the way in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," or spirituals, "I do not want you to be unaware." There is a problem in the Corinthian church in that they did not accurately understand either what the gifts were or how they were to be used. So the instruction that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12 is really has a purpose of correction. They had been misusing, misdiagnosing, misdesiring these spiritual gifts. And so chapter 12 comes as a corrective from the apostle. Turn to 1 Peter 4. I want you to see what the purpose is here. Peter's writing to believers that are scattered across a wide location. They're anticipating great persecution. He doesn't want them to be surprised at what's coming.
Hi there, I'm Randy Mahoney, one of the members of the media team here at the Bible Church of Brownsburg. I'm interrupting your message for just a moment, just because we had some technical difficulties from our sermon recording, and I wanted to read to you the passage that Pastor Paul was reading from. He was reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and this following verses comes from the New American Standard Bible. So I'll read to you 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and 8, and it says this: "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." And now, back to the message with Pastor Paul Lutke.
So that they might remember that there are those who are going to engage in spiritual gifts of speaking, those who are going to engage in spiritual gifts of serving, to do so with sound judgment, to do so with an attitude of love for one another as the end draws near. Peter is encouraging them to draw closer to each other as they engage in these gifts, all for the glory of God. Now go to Romans 12, that passage that we just read. He begins this chapter with two verses that many of us are familiar with, that our worship is owed to God now as those who have received the mercies of God. There are no longer animals to be put on the altar, but our bodies, so to speak, now are on the altar, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. How do we become this type of worshiper? We allow our minds to be transformed, metamorphosized, so that we may do what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then I think it's interesting how Paul jumps into this little statement here in verse 3, "Say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Paul is saying that you need to have a right understanding and a right perspective of yourself. You need to think rightly. And so, as a means of exercising your faith, as a means of demonstrating your right thinking about yourself and others and God, he then engages and speaks of spiritual gifts. You go to Ephesians 4, and the topic there is unity. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and he speaks of that unity in verse 4, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And then he moves from that topic of unity into the idea and understanding of gifts, and gifts specifically coming from Christ. And then verse 11, specific gifts and gifted men that Christ has given the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. So there, these gifts to the church are under the context and the theme of the church being unified. So to summarize, you could say that instruction on spiritual gifts in the church are provided in the scriptures for our instruction, that we might walk rightly, for our judgment, that we might think rightly, for our worship, that we might serve rightly, and for our unity, that we might labor together rightly. It's a broad range of purpose and theme that the New Testament gives us with regards to spiritual gifts. And so as we've spent the last few months going through them, we've tried to break them down into different categories to evaluate and understand them from different angles. There have been times that we've talked about the gifts, spiritual gifts of the mind, or spiritual gifts of the will, or spiritual gifts of the tongue. There are times that we've broken it down into temporary gifts versus permanent gifts as a category. We've also broken these gifts, these 18 gifts that the New Testament provides for us, into four other categories: revelatory gifts involving direct revelation from God. Those are gifts of apostleship and prophecy and distinguishing of spirits and word of wisdom and knowledge. All of those are gifts that took place when the church was birthed for those that God gave direct revelation to. And then there were confirming gifts, gifts that affirmed that at a time when the scriptures were not available to provide the affirmation. These affirming gifts then affirmed both the message and the messenger at that time, gifts of faith and healings and miracles and tongues and interpretation of tongues. And we would say that those were all gifts for that time. But there are other gifts. There are speaking gifts that applied both then and now. gifts that communicate the truth of God, evangelism and teaching and this pastor-teacher role that we read here in Ephesians 4 and gifts of exhortation. And then there's serving gifts, helps or service, mercy, giving, and administration or governance. This morning, for the remaining gifts, we've covered 13 of these so far. We've got five more that we're going to spend our time with this morning. The category and the breakdown that I think is helpful for us is that very same category that Peter uses in 1 Peter 4. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. When we met a few weeks ago before the Christmas season, we concluded 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we covered those gifts that we had not talked about from earlier in the chapter. The gift of apostleship, which was a revelatory gift, which was the top gifted individual that could have been given to the church, those that had personal interaction with Christ, and therefore his authority given to the church. We talked of the gift of teaching, which is a speaking gift, the gift of helps and administration, which are both serving gifts. And I know the emphasis early on in this series were on gifts that over and over again I would say, that was a temporary gift, that was a temporary gift. And all of you would come up to me after service and say, Pastor, are we ever going to get to the gifts that are actually for today? And so we kind of front-ended all of the temporary gifts, and then the permanent gifts are all coming here towards the end. And three out of four of the ones that we covered the last time we were on this topic are those permanent gifts. Teaching and helps in administration. There are no apostles today, regardless of what people would claim. There is no one alive today who had direct personal interaction with Jesus. So it's impossible to have apostles today. But there can be those who have the gift of teaching and serving and administration. So we have five more gifts today. First, look at verse 11. He gave some as apostles that we covered a few weeks ago, some as prophets we covered even further back. If you want a reminder on that, we've got everything available on our website to be able to pull those up. And then he says, and some as evangelists, some as evangelists. And this is the gift of evangelism. This is a ministry to those who are lost. A ministry to the unsaved. One commentator once wrote that these evangelists are the obstetricians of the church. They are gifted in bringing about new births. These are those within the church that have a gift for communicating the gospel. The emphasis on this particular gift is conversion. They're able to speak clearly the truth to the lost. This is not just because they have an emotional ministry. They can kind of play on your heartstrings and get you to come forward in an altar call. They're able to address the will and the mind with gospel proclamation and instruction. They're used by God to open the eyes of unbelievers to their lost condition. We all know that none of us has the power to bring salvation to someone else, right? But God uses us as a means of opening their eyes. And someone who would have the gift of evangelism is someone who, by and large, when they engage in communicating the gospel, this is a baseball term for us here, they have a better batting average, a higher batting average than others that may not have this gift. If you were to send, you know, two people to the Colts game and one had the gift of evangelism and one didn't have the gift, the person with the gift of evangelism would more likely than not be more effective in communicating the gospel. And you can see why those people would be needed in the church. It's not that all of us aren't responsible for communicating the gospel, But you need people who have the gift of evangelism to keep bringing fresh blood into the church. You need people to be sharing the gospel, who have that gift to be bringing converts into the body of Christ. The scriptures give us an example of one such individual. You can turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament. Turn to Acts 8, and I'm just going to read his name out of Acts 6, okay? In Acts 6, you'll remember the church had an issue where the widows of the Hellenists were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Hellenists being those Jews who had adopted the Greek language and culture. And so the elders of the church called upon seven men that were selected by the church. And in that grouping, in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who was martyred, just the next chapter over, and Philip. Philip. That's the name I want you to notice out of Acts 5, because you're already in Acts 8. And if you look at verse 4, Philip shows up again. So we're introduced to him in Acts 6. He has a Greek name, so he likely was representative of these Hellenists. He probably had fewer cultural barriers to overcome in that role. And that's helpful when you look at verse 4 and 5. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is the scattering that came as a result of Stephen's persecution. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So here we have Philip from Acts 6, now in Acts 8, going down from Jerusalem into Samaria, which was foreign territory for a Jew, and he's preaching the word in verse 4. They went about preaching the word. That's the word that we use for the gospel. They were bringing the good news. And then verse 5 says he was proclaiming Christ. That's the word that we would refer to as a herald. So he is an announcer of the good news. Now, we won't go there, but you will remember in Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in John 4, she was a what? A Samaritan. And that interaction actually laid the groundwork for Samaritans who came to believe in Jesus. And that groundwork was laid, and now Philip shows up here in Acts 8, fulfilling what Jesus had said, that the gospel would go forth in Judea and Samaria, right? And you see the fruit of his ministry. In verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. This is public evangelism work. And there were many who came to faith. Now, flip over to verse 14. So many that came to faith that the apostles had to be called. And I point that out to you just for you to notice that Philip is not an apostle. If there was a need for an apostle and Philip was there and Philip was an apostle, then he would have already been there. But there was a need for the apostles to come. So he was simply a server, an evangelist. And then you get down to verse 25, which is likely the story that most of you are familiar with. So he left Samaria. In verse 25, they started going back to Jerusalem. We're preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. He's asking for him to go away from Jerusalem, south to the former Philistine area, the Gaza Strip, as we refer to it today. And he met up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch had a question from Isaiah. Verse 34, he says, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say, of himself or someone else?" You have someone who is genuinely trying to understand the scriptures. In verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached, same word as you found in the beginning of chapter 8, he preached the gospel, preached Jesus, to him. Philip was one who understood the scriptures well enough to interpret them accurately. And then after this event, verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. If you turn to Acts 21, verse 8, Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. Luke records, "On the next day we left and came on to Caesarea and entering the house of Philip," and now he has a name. What? The evangelist. Philip, the evangelist. Without those who are willing to proclaim the gospel, without someone who's willing to spread the seed of the good news, then people are not going to be able to hear it. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 10, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Philip was an evangelist. He had this gift of evangelism. And it's a gift that continues to this day. The question is, who has it? My answer is, how do you know you don't? When's the last time you shared the gospel? Because you won't know it until you do that. We're all called to do the work of an evangelist. We're all called to sow seeds. My question for you today is, if you had an Acts 8 experience, and I admit they would be very, very rare, but you had someone come to you and said, "I read this portion of scripture. Can you tell me what it means?" Would you be able to do that? And if maybe you wouldn't know the details of that particular theology in that passage, what would be your go-to passage for sharing with them the gospel? Where in your Bible, if I were to ask for everyone to not look at anybody else in the room and just say, go to a passage that you have marked in your Bible that you would be confident you could share with somebody and they would understand the gospel because of how you would explain that passage to them, what passage would that be? A lot of us may rely on Romans Road, Romans 3:23, 6:23, Romans 10, 9 and 10. I like the first few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 is a very, very succinct passage. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7 will definitely get you there. But what's your go-to passages for sharing the gospel? You don't know whether you have the gift of evangelism unless you try. So that's the first speaking gift in Ephesians 4. The second is this gift here, pastor, teacher. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, really that I think is best as one role. Now, we spent some time talking about what it means to have the gift of teaching, and I'm not going to go over all of that again. What this role does is expands that. They would be those that have the gift of teaching and also the gift of a pastor or a shepherd. A shepherd. When Paul was speaking to the elders in Ephesus for the last time, he spoke to them as shepherds. In Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul saw this role in responsibility for the church as a shepherd. So did Peter. In 1 Peter 5:2, his instruction is to the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. Where do you think Peter learned that term? Where do you think Peter had this concept and idea that serving in Christ's church would be a role of being a shepherd? Someone who cares and tends the sheep. Had to be Jesus, right? Had to be the good shepherd. John writes of Jesus saying in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Peter watched Jesus act as the good shepherd. Peter had Jesus specifically say to him, after he rose from the dead, in that first interaction, real interaction that he had with him, after he denied him three times, Jesus said, tend my lambs. Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. Jesus said, tend my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Of course I love you. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Three times he denied him. Three times Jesus repeated to him what his job was from that point forward, to be a shepherd. A shepherd provides teaching and care. A shepherd is involved in the life of the sheep. He knows their name. He interacts with them. He nurtures them. He feeds them and protects them. He gives them a balm for them to be healed. He may need to discipline them and rescue them and encourage them. All of that comes from a shepherd. A good shepherd will mature and strengthen and correct and wash and even shear the sheep. All learned from the good shepherd. So how does that tie in to this idea of unity as kind of the theme in Ephesians 4? It comes in the next verse. The gifts, the gifted men that God has given to his church include evangelists and pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And I've said this before, but in your King James Version, if you have the King James Version, that first word saints may have a comma that shouldn't be there. It's for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service. Not for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service, as if the service belongs to the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists. The unity comes in that God has given these gifted men to the church to equip everybody in the church to engage in service so that they're unified and working together. It's not a professional ministry where professionals do it all. So those are the two speaking gifts out of Ephesians 4. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 12, where our focus is in verse 8. We've talked about prophecy in verse 6. We've talked about service in verse 7. We've talked about teaching in verse 7. Now, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. This is the third speaking gift for this morning. And if evangelism is a ministry to the unsaved, exhortation or encouragement is a gift to believers. When do believers need encouragement? When do believers need exhortation? Well, usually in one of two categories. Either they need to be corrected or they need to be given confidence, right? Exhortation or encouragement can come in the form of correction or can come in the form of affirmation or confidence. In the area of correction, believers can at times fall into patterns where they are indifferent to their spiritual health. Perhaps they've been forsaking the assembly. Perhaps they've been forsaking other spiritual disciplines. Someone with the gift of exhortation is able to come alongside to encourage them to bring about a change in their behavior, not to have a drive-by beatdown, okay? Someone who has the gift of encouragement will be winsome in how they offer correction. The goal is to get them to change, to improve, not just to create some bona fides like, yeah, I've been able to correct so-and-so. I've got the ability to discern when people are in sin. No, the whole goal is to get them to change their actions and their behavior. So if you have the gift of exhortation through correction, you are willing to address someone who is spiritually indifferent. You're also willing to address someone who's suffering from wrong biblical thinking. I even had the chance this week to talk to someone who has been plagued by thinking wrongly about a couple of different titles and actions in the New Testament. Someone who believed that they could possibly be that term that was referred to Judas of, a son of perdition. Maybe you've come across someone who really has misunderstood what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Someone with the gift of exhortation can come alongside those and help them understand the correct way to think about these sorts of spiritual topics. There's wrong thinking that has plagued them. Someone with this gift can also help others who've had an improper evaluation of their life circumstances. Pastor, I just want you to pray for me. Oh, really? What? Well, you know, I lost my job. I'm pretty sure 3 months ago when I shared the gospel with my boss that he's just kind of held that in his mind, and finally he got the chance to think, oh, really? Well, what have your evaluations been like? Well, you know, not really well. You know, I haven't really been performing super well at my job. Expectations, I haven't been meeting them, and, you know, I'm kind of like there 3 times a week instead of 5 days, but I'm really sure that I was fired because I shared the gospel 3 months ago. Someone with the gift of exhortation might be able to help that brother along to see that they are having a wrong view of their life circumstance. We live in a day and age where spiritual mysticism runs rampant. People get caught up in things like enneagrams and psychology, trying to think that they can contribute in some way to their spiritual health. The only way to come alongside and assist someone like that is to be able to combat those errors with the truth of Scripture. Only the good news of the gospel can cut through the enslaving bonds of satanic lies. And someone with the spiritual gift of encouragement can come alongside and offer winsome correction to those who find themselves in this place. If you want an example, we don't have time to go there this morning. You can look at 1 Thessalonians 2:12 when Paul exhorts the believers to walk worthy of their calling. But there also can be an exhortation to assurance or confidence, not just correction, but encouragement through confidence. There are genuine trials that we face. There's genuine discouragement and grief and persecution and affliction. The Thessalonian church itself experienced that, and they needed someone to come along and to comfort them in their discouragement. Someone to help them. You're familiar with that phrase, don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. To help them understand from a spiritual perspective that though the situation around them might seem dire, might seem dark, let me bring some light to you. Encouragement is always aligned with biblical truth and teaching. It's not just sympathy for sympathy's sake. It's not just saying, oh, that must be hard. It's not just empathy for empathy's sake. Oh, I can feel your pain. But biblical encouragement, though including those things, helps guide the afflicted to the only source of comfort: Christ, the Scriptures, the gospel. It's the spiritual version of I've been where you've been, and let me tell you how God helped me get out. He'll help you too. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. You know what's a maybe unexpected category of encouragement? Music. How many times have you been in a place where you're discouraged and down, and somehow the words and the lyrics and the music of a song that's oriented around the truths of Scripture just comes into your life and just lifts up your soul, and for those moments just allows you to think rightly and kind of clear away some of the cobwebs? That music doesn't just come about on its own. There are real life people who help contribute to the music that can provide that level of encouragement. I'm not saying that you have the spiritual gift of music, okay? We're not finding that in any of these passages. But in and of itself, the music and the worship that we sing serves that role many times for us and for those that are in that category. All right, back to Romans 12. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, we'll get there in a minute, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So I was trying to think of what's the difference between somebody who exhorts and has the gift of exhortation and somebody here who has the gift of mercy. And I think the difference is this. Someone who has the gift of mercy is a spiritual first responder. A spiritual first responder. They are gifted in spiritual crisis management. They're able to come onto the scene and be able to offer help right away to relieve distress. That's someone with the spiritual gift of mercy. If you look in Acts chapter 9, and we'll look at this quickly, there was a lady in Acts 9 who was beloved. Verse 36, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which in Greek is translated Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. You know what those kind of people are like, right? You've encountered them in your life. They just kind of know the right time and thing to say. And if you ever find yourself in a difficult situation, that's the person that you want to show up. Well, it happened at that time. She fell sick and died. They washed her body, laid her in the upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard Peter was there, sent two men imploring him, don't delay in coming to us. Maybe the apostle can do something. Peter went, when he arrived, brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping. Verse 40, Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning the body said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. That is a wonderful biblical example of one who showed mercy receiving mercy, isn't it? And it provided a platform in that place for the gospel to go forth. That's really what the gift of mercy does. When a church rallies around a family who's lost a loved one and is able to serve them and show mercy, be first responders at a time of need, and it provides a testimony to their family and their friends and the neighbors that come, what that does is that provides a platform for the gospel in their lives. I never knew that Christians were like this. I wish I had people like this who cared for me. What's so different about them? Does it mean that we can all, as we all joke about, say, oh, yeah, I don't have the gift of mercy, as like a way to excuse our callousness about circumstances that actually require our attention? Okay? James said, judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wisdom from above is marked as being full of mercy in James 3:17. But this is a serving gift that's given to the church, along with the gift of giving. The gift of giving. And this is the final gift here in, we'll cover in Romans 12:8, and really the final gift of all that we've talked about. The gift of giving is the ability to invest material, real resources in a way that provides a benefit to the gospel, that provides maximum spiritual benefit. You can see this, and we've already mentioned Barnabas before, but I wanted to save it, his example, for this one in Acts chapter 4. You remember in Acts chapter 4, as the church is just beginning, as people are coming to Christ, they're going to be disowned by their family by forsaking Judaism for Christianity. And so there was needs within the body. And people would give of what they had to the church for the sake of meeting those needs. And in verse 36, we're introduced to Barnabas. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He took what he had, was able to turn around and use it in a way that provided maximum spiritual benefit to the church. That kind of giving then provided the backdrop for what comes next in Acts chapter 5. Those famous, you know, married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, that nobody names their children after, right? Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they could get the same kind of recognition that Barnabas got and kind of pretend that they were going to sell their property and give it all to the church and hold some back. That kind of righteous example then provided the backdrop for Ananias and Sapphira and was one of the reasons why Peter was able to understand what they were doing so quickly. This is a behind-the-scenes kind of ministry. You may remember various pastors and preachers, theologians throughout the year. I don't think any of us can come up with the people that may have been behind the scenes providing the funds for them to travel or write or serve or preach. Those names don't get remembered in history. We're all supposed to give. We're all called to obediently give, purposefully and cheerfully and generously. But those with this gift are able to do so in a way that everyone else, just God hasn't given the same kind of return on. They see spiritual needs and they have the ability to meet them, and they do so right away. So we've talked about 18 spiritual gifts, the last five today. We've talked about temporary gifts and permanent gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. But why are they important? I want to close our time this morning by taking you to Galatians chapter 5. Before we come to the communion table, I want us to consider this. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles about freedom, right? Well, I'm free to do this and I'm free to do that, and you shouldn't tell me what to do because I've got Christian freedom. Paul here is talking about freedom from the law, that as believers we're no longer responsible before the law of God. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom from the law, into an opportunity for the flesh. There's a reason why you're given freedom from sin, freedom from the law, as a believer. And here's the reason, verse 13, but through love serve one another. And what Paul's trying to say here is, yes, there is a very real sense in which we escape slavery at salvation. We escape the slavery of sin, the slavery of death, the slavery of selfishness. But in a very real sense, you move from one form of slavery to another. And Christians now become enslaved to Christ and to one another in love, serving one another. Why are spiritual gifts important? Because your whole life is to be devoted to being enslaved to your fellow believers. And this is how you do it. You spend the time to try to determine, where has God gifted me? And then you use those gifts for the benefit of the church.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.